All right, we're going to begin what should be the last section on the prophets of the restoration. We're going to cover Malachi 3 and 4. We've looked at the first couple of chapters. Remembering Malachi is writing sometime after the second temple is rebuilt. And he's pointing to an interesting period of time. A period of time between the rebuilding of the second temple and the coming of Christ. Which is why I do think this is instructive. It's instructive in a couple of ways. It is instructive because it is showing us, in a sense, the pattern that the church tends to follow between times of dropping off, times of reformation, heading into deformation, and the suddenness of the next reform movement or moment in the church. There's a certain suddenness to that. And there is, I think, a certain answerability. Malachi is sort of telling us, in a sense, how the millennium is going to end and how the second coming is going to come about. He's doing it in these terms. He's telling us about what is happening between the type and the antitype, between the second temple and the coming of Christ, his first advent. But just as these other prophets are giving us hints into the things, the events leading up to and culminating in this millennial era, Malachi is giving us a sense of how things fall apart before Christ comes. And he's giving us a lot of encouragements. Now, the two great messianic horizons are the first and second advents of Christ. Right? Those are clearly the two focal points that we have to keep in mind. Remembering that from the Jewish perspective, they couldn't really see the difference between the one and the other. And this is one reason why they confuse a number of things regarding the coming of Messiah. They're looking for certain things to happen at the first advent that are not going to happen until the second advent. They're looking for certain things to occur in the coming of Christ rather than in Christ's building of his church. So if we hold too hard to that flattening, we lose really a lot of applicability of these passages beyond, for example, looking forward to the coming of Christ, the first coming. So Malachi is giving us not only these broader and bigger hints as to the first and second advent, but he's also giving us indications because covenantally the pattern is really the same again and again and again. The people of God fall into disobedience, they're chastised, they repent, and God comes back and is reconciled to them. They face certain afflictions, certain kinds of downturns, and we're certainly living in one of those prior to the millennium. And there's going to be a big downturn at the end of the millennium, prior to the second coming. So there are, in fact, numerous applications. And this is important, really, as we look at this first verse in Malachi 3:1. I'm going to say, and it's really hard to deny, based on what we know, the way this is quoted in the New Testament or referred to in the New Testament, but this messenger who's sent to prepare the way in verse 1 is clearly fulfilled in John the Baptist. But I think we need to ask, is this the only time? Isn't there a sense in which the messenger who prepares the way, for example, with regard to the second building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, isn't that messenger going to be, we have to see people like Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah? Aren't they forerunners in some sense of the rebuilding of the temple? Isn't there a sense in which we could apply this to somebody like Luther at the time of the Reformation? Someone who appears, who's in a sense larger than life, and whose appearance has an effect for the building of the millennial temple. And by that I don't mean a literal rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. I mean the millennial era, the church, the way the church will be during the millennium. Luther does something like that at the time of the Reformation. There are messengers that God sends. And we can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. We can go all the way to the end of time. There's reason to believe that this has a certain applicabilities. Very clearly in this verse, in chapter 3, verse 1, we're looking at John the Baptist. But that, I don't think, rules out that there are numerous messengers, of whom John the Baptist is a very notable messenger and very notably fulfills this. Right, so we have to look, I think, at a broader picture.
Do you think as the millennium gets closer and as the nations are converted, do you think that God will raise up more people like Luther and John the Baptist for their
likely
for their
there
particular...
will be people of who will come on the scene of a larger stature, like a Luther and a Calvin, something like that. Right. But they're not going to be, almost certainly not going to be people who are the popular figures in Reformed circles now. Because the vast majority of these people are theologically confused and compromised. Now, Luther and Calvin are not theologically confused and compromised. They're Reformed and reforming. They're forward looking. They're not actually byproducts of their age. They're not limited by the situation in which they find themselves. Right? And that's the same thing we can say about John the Baptist. He's not bound by that. The prophets of God in general are not bound in that way. They're not going with the crowd. They're not going with the current of the times. If they were, they wouldn't really stand out as messengers. So the fact that there's a messenger here is also already telling us something. So let's begin with verse 1 and discuss this in a little bit more detail.
Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts."
Okay, so I think there are several interesting factors about this verse. This verse appears at the end of two chapters, which are chronicling the apostasy of the Jewish people after the rebuilding of the temple. And yet there's still a promise there. They're departing, they're deforming. And this promise is a promise of Christ to his church. Christ is the Lord of hosts. And what we're told is he's going to send his messenger, who is John the Baptist, who shall prepare the way. That preparing of the way, he's citing Isaiah. But we're going to look at Isaiah in chapter 40. Malachi is definitely echoing Isaiah. And this is important because there are, in fact, some copies of Mark that have, instead of the Mark 1:3 talking about the prophets and then quoting these verses, We're going to look at this in a little while. But some of the texts that are out there have Isaiah rather than the prophets. And the reason they go for Isaiah is they think, well, this is coming from Isaiah, this verse. But this is Malachi echoing Isaiah, Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5.
Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it.
Okay, so we know that this is talking about John the Baptist because it's cited in the New Testament. He's certainly the one that we have every reason to believe is primarily in view in this verse. And we're going to look at a couple of verses from the Gospels as we go through this. So we'll see it more clearly. But before we do, I just want to point out a couple more things that are, I think, quite notable in this verse. This is very notable, I think, for a number of reasons. I said it before, and I'm going to say it again in a little while, that where Malachi leaves off, the New Testament is picking up. So the promise here is that the Lord, who is the Messiah, if you look at the Lord, it's all lowercase, Lord, with lowercase letters, Adonai, talking about the Messiah, whom the Jewish people sought. They were actively looking forward to him coming. They're being told now he's going to suddenly come into his temple. Now, the reference here, I think, is twofold. And this is borne out both by the unfolding of events and sort of by looking at what the evangelists say about Christ and looking back to this. So the fact is, Christ came into his own temple during his sojourn on earth. Right? When he appears in the flesh, he's in the temple. Remember the stories of him in the temple. It starts when he's really a baby, in a sense. But we see a particular story when he's 12 years old, and then he's always in the temple. He's contending. He's dealing with things in and around the temple. But if we ask about this temple, remember, Paul tells us that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that the church, that the people, the elect, are being built up as lively stones in this temple. So, Christ also comes into the temple in this sense when he assumes a human nature. He tabernacles, we're told in John's Gospel, among men. So there's a sense in which he comes into his temple when he appears in the flesh. He manifests himself in the flesh. So there's some indications here of things that the people who are paying attention to the prophecies, they should have been looking for this. This is all material that was available to them. Now, furthermore, the Messiah is described here as the messenger of the covenant, by which we should understand the new covenant. If we look at Jeremiah 31:31, we can see that the covenant that's in view is the new covenant, which, of course, is based upon or rooted in what we call the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. So Jeremiah 31:31.
Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
All right. Christ is called the messenger, or as the Hebrew word says, the angel of this covenant. A very familiar term to those who are reading this. Exodus 23:20 gives us a sense of that.
Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared.
Okay, so it's he in whom the Jews delighted, it's he whom they sought. This idea of Christ being the angel of the covenant, well, that's reminding them of all of the events leading up to Passover. All of the deliverance from Egypt, from the house of bondage, when the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, leads them out. So, Messiah is being associated here with the one, that angel of the covenant who leads them out. There are hints or indications that he's going to come into his temple, that he's going to appear in a way that is going to be very notable. Alright? If you're a Jew reading verse 1, you have to begin asking yourself a lot of questions about the nature of the Messiah. You've got to begin asking yourself how he could be associated with the angel of the covenant. Because the angel of the covenant was associated with the second power in heaven, that second divinity that they understood to be in heaven. They understood that angel of the covenant to be, in fact, a revelation of God. They would have described God the Father as being the God that is unknowable. But there is another God, the one that we would call God the Son, who reveals that unknowable God to us. He's identical with this angel of the covenant who leads them out of bondage, through whom they have redemption. Now, he's being associated very closely here with the Messiah. He's being portrayed as one who himself is both the Lord and the Lord who is sending, the one who's going to prepare. So there are a lot of interesting things in this verse that should have had people asking questions. All right, especially at this time. You know, the message here is essentially there's not going to be another reform. There's not going to be another either another captivity or return from captivity. The next big event, now that the temple's been rebuilt, now that you're already falling away from that, you're getting lax. The next big event on the prophecy horizon is Christ coming in the flesh. All right, verse 2. So we're told now the day of Christ's coming, which is speaking about his coming in the flesh, but we can't just limit it to that. It has to have reference to the entirety of the New Testament era, culminating in his second coming. But his coming is going to be different from that dreamt of by the carnal Jews. Right? We know from the New Testament that this era begins with a fan in his hand. Look at Matthew 3:12.
Matthew 3:12. whose fan, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Yeah, so he's got a fan in his hand when he comes for separating wheat from chaff, and there's an axe laid to the root. And this era is going to end in judgment. We know from Matthew 25, for example, where the wheat and the tares are going to be separated. So this entire New Testament period is one that is to be characterized by separation of the pure from the impure. There is, in fact, a separation. Remember what Christ said when he was talking to the disciples? He said, he came bringing a sword and division. And the point is that he alone has the power to refine away the dross and cleanse from sin. All the other things that Jews have been doing up until now, it hasn't been working. He's going to come and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And that's it, really the entire Christian era. The Jews thought when he came that he would come as a triumphant, victorious king. And as a result, they were expecting something very different. They weren't expecting a guy who's critical of the way they practice their religion. They weren't expecting someone who overturned the tables of the money changers. They weren't expecting someone who had such harsh words against their practice. They were looking for something else. So they're surprised. They're confused. Remember, right up until the time of his ascension, the disciples themselves are saying, when are you going to bring again the kingdom to Israel? This verse is an indication that things are not really going to go as they had been expecting. Verse 3.
Malachi 3, verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness.
Right, so, particular result, that this is what we have here. Particular result of Christ coming with respect to the godly is going to be this. They're going to be purified. They're going to be purged of their sin. In fact, he's going to purify the public worship and ministry of the church so that it will be acceptable to himself. Now, the furnace of affliction might seem like it would bring about total destruction. This is what the Jews thought. This is Israel's perennial concern. God is going to cast them all forever. That there's just going to be no coming back. Instead, they're being told here the Lord is like a careful refiner whose task it is to bring forth a purified precious metal. So we know that when Christ comes, in other words, Christ's purging of his church is going to be purposeful. It's not just a casting off. There's a grafting in. There's a raising up. So not only is he casting down, but he's building up. Right? He's doing all of this. Verse 4.
Malachi 3, 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years.
So, the result of Christ refining the people of God is this. There's going to be a holy ministry, and that holy ministry will be instrumental in keeping the people well instructed in a way of purity of worship. Now notice, this is not something peculiar to the first advent of Christ It's something which really pertains to every Reformation, every reforming time the church has experienced. All right. So Christ's coming, though, is being associated here with the restoration of purity of worship and a purified ministry. And that in part, at least, is because it's only really through him that there's any acceptable worship to be offered. Now, the final clause in this verse signifies not only that their service is going to be acceptable as in the days of old when godly men worshiped God aright, but it also points the fathers to the day of Christ wherein men would serve God in spirit and in truth. Now, we look at these kind of verses and we tend to think it's just backward looking. But for those who are hearing it, awaiting this time, it's also forward looking. It's telling them, giving them instruction and telling them what to expect. Right, verse 5.
Verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, and this equally applies to his first advent and second advent, as well as any other coming of Christ to reform his church and people. And when he comes, the effect for the wicked is going to be very different than the effect that's wrought upon the godly. You know, his coming is in judgment. But in judgment, or through judgment, God brings forth his people to victory. But here God is promising to take order against the wicked. So, although we should understand, and the Gospels are clear, God tells us that Christ coming in the flesh is not to condemn, but to save. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save sinners of mankind. The problem is that the corruption of men is such that Christ's coming always brings judgment into the visible church. Right? The judgment is what we would call accidental. His purpose in coming is to relieve his people. But in relieving his people, there is judgment that's going to be brought to those who are not his people. Reform of the church is going to cast them out. Reform of the nation is going to cut them off. So to the extent that reform is brought, it's going to have a negative effect on unbelievers, the wicked. And they're not looking forward to this. And we're told here, God is a swift witness against violations of both the first and second table of the law. The fact that he's called a swift witness, by the way, God is a swift witness, is an indication of this covenant relation that God has with respect to his people. He's in covenant with them. He bears witness to that. All right, verse 6.
Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Yeah, and here's the reasons for the previous promises made, frankly, both to the righteous and to the wicked. God's nature is not changeable. So because of this, there's a certainty of judgment awaiting the wicked. God isn't going to decide tomorrow that what he's said for millennia is unacceptable behavior, that all of a sudden that's going to be accepted. It's just not going to happen that way. God isn't changing. And that's judgment to the wicked. But more importantly, there's hope for those who are the people of God. Because this is telling us very clearly, I think, that their salvation is not rooted in themselves. Right? It's in the eternal counsel and covenant of God. You know, I am the Lord, that's the covenant name of God. And his unchangeableness actually serves here as a guarantee that there's always going to be a church and people of God. That's why they're not going to be consumed. It's not because of anything they've done.
Otherwise, the whole world would be judged right away.
Otherwise, everything would be over. God's eternal counsel and covenant with the people is the reason why the earth remains as long as it does. Right, verse 7.
Malachi 3:7. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?
Okay, so in this verse now, the Lord begins to challenge them for several faults that were pronounced. The first is their defection or rebellion together with their impenitency. They're impenitent. God has established a principle in his government that mandates that the sins of the fathers should be visited upon the children. The reason for this, and this is really what's behind what he's talking about, is this places or should place a restraint in fathers against sin. You know, if you really would believe, if you really do believe that your children are going to suffer somewhat for your sins, that's going to place some restraint in your heart. God tries to restrain them. You know, a lot of times people don't really care so much what happens to themselves, but when they're told that it's going to affect their children, then they have a different view altogether. Since the temple had been rebuilt, the Jews had taken up their sinning almost exactly where their fathers prior to the captivity had left off. And so they've got new defections, but what this tells us is that new defections from true religion very justly bring to memory former sins. Now, your sins are put far from you, but when you sin again in like manner, it's fair game to bring it up again.
I was reading Matthew Hammond's commentary, and he says that the Jews have a saying that after the golden calf, in every single national punishment after that, there's always a little bit of gold, of the gold from the calf mixed in with each judgment.
Yes.
That's kind of what reminds me of.
Yeah, and that's there's a lot of truth to that. Because they're going to, you know, in every judgment, they're going to be reminded of that. They're going to be reminded of what they did. You can't ever escape it. Right? It's a painful thing. And so for parents and would-be parents, you know, remember, you're sowing the seeds of something that's not only going to harm you, but it's going to harm your children. That's what God wants them to understand. That's what God is eager to get them to acknowledge. Yet God is giving them assurance here too, that if they would return, he would return unto them. So it's indicated a relation to God could only be maintained through repentance. But the interesting thing is here, their answer seems to indicate they thought any charge that they had departed from God was simply not true. Right? They're just saying, wherein shall we return? In other words, we didn't even know we left. All right? That's the problem that God faces dealing with the Jews all the time. Right? This is a problem with all men when they enter into a course of sin. They act as if they're not sinning. This is what natural men do. They want to pretend. And they think that if they pretend hard enough, God doesn't notice. All right, verse 8.
Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Tithes and offerings.
So in this verse now, the prophet answers the question moved indignantly by the people. Okay, where do we need to return? Here's the second charge. They had withheld support from the maintenance of true religion. Now remember that. Remember in Haggai, the charge against the Jews. You know, they were busy building their own stuff. Their houses were well taken care of, well repaired. The temple of God was in ruins. But they were living life large. All of the money that they had was going to something else. They weren't tithing. They weren't putting aside the money. It held tithes from the priests and offerings from the temple. And interestingly, I think, Malachi is saying this is a robbing of God Himself. And their blindness in their iniquity is apparent. And this is the horrible thing about sin, is sins blind you. Sin has a blinding effect upon the sinner. There's judicial blindness. What are they saying? Wherein have we robbed thee? Well, there are a lot of ways, right? If we're talking about tithes and offerings, we know that there were three tithes that they were required to give. There was the first tithe, which was given to the Levites to maintain the entire Mosaic system. And out of that, the priest would receive a tenth of that for their support. There's a second tithe, which was given to the Levites to keep them, provide for them and for their families. And then there's a third tithe, which was paid every third year for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. I've dealt with this elsewhere when I talk about national establishments. The fact is that their effective rate of taxation was around 23%. Now that 23% not only took care of maintaining national religion, but you have to remember national religion took care of education, health care, care for the poor, and a number of other necessary things, including a lot of low-level courts to judge the people. It's a very, unless they were really serious, egregious things, a lot of things were simply adjudicated by the church. And the priests would function as judges in those cases. The Levites would function as judges. So, by not contributing what they're supposed to contribute, what they've done is they've hindered the reformation of the entire nation. And so they don't really see it for that. Like they don't see what they're doing. Look at verse 9.
Verse 9. "You are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation."
Yeah, so because of this, the Lord declares He'd already cursed them. And the nature of which curse is going to appear in subsequent verses. But what we should understand is it's the duty of the whole nation to support the true religion. But in this very thing, they had failed. And there's a judgment against them. This failure is charged upon the whole nation. And the whole nation is going to receive certain effects of the curse that lays upon them because of this sin. Before we go any further in these verses, I just want to point out there are a lot of fundamentalist Baptists, for example, who love quoting this verse or these verses to get people to tithe. But they want nothing to do with national establishments of religion. And yet the two go together. Verse 10.
Malachi 3, verse 10, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. For I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, but there shall not be room enough to receive it."
So if men would return, one of the first things they could do is cease to withhold their tithes and offerings. Cease, you know, if you really want to return, if that's really your intent, if you're really penitent, then you should be very forward in doing what needs to be done to maintain the true religion. That's the point here. The maintenance of the true religion is so important, God here is going to make it a test case. They turn to Him, that is, if they support this, He's going to show them tokens of His pleasure. And in fact, the former curse, which ran to everyone, is going to be removed. Instead, God is going to bring a blessing that's going to far outweigh any tithes or offerings they can offer. You can't outgive God. So what we have here is a promise of national prosperity and blessing. If you think that's what we need, then what we really need is a push for national religion, for a national establishment. Anything less than that is not really what God requires of His people. Doesn't matter how zealous you think you are for evangelism. If you're not zealous for national religion, the maintenance of the true religion, you're not forward, your efforts are not being advanced in that direction, then you're robbing God. You're depriving Him, and there's a curse. All right, verse 11.
Malachi 3, verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts.
So, you say, well, okay, so what if we do this? What can we expect from this? Well, here we're told the hand of providence is exercised very clearly on behalf of His faithful people. Care for the maintenance of the true religion brings with it this promise. God Himself is going to rebuke the devourer or the destroyer, the thing that corrupts, whatever its form is. And if you remember in chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 7, he talks about 2 verse 7. No, it's not 2 verse 7, I'm sorry. It's in chapter 2 where he talks about the corruption that is going to come upon them because of their disobedience. Now he's saying this corrupter, this destroyer, is going to be rebuked. He's going to stand in the gap. He's going to stop that destruction, whatever it is. Okay, whether we're talking about the thief, verse 2. Yeah, I've cursed them already. Behold, I will corrupt your seed in verse 3. Yeah, I can spread dung upon your faces. So that's going to stop. God Himself is going to rebuke that. Right? And the people of God are going to be allowed to enjoy the fruit of their own labors. They'll be allowed to enjoy everything that's been set before them. Right, verse 12.
Malachi 3, verse 12. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, now, this verse is actually keeping with the promises made to Israel of old. If we look at a couple of passages, we want to look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. And we're also going to see that it's repeated in Zechariah, in Zechariah 8, 13. These are promises that God's made to Israel a long time ago. Deuteronomy 33:29.
Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places.
And also Zechariah 8, verse 13.
Zechariah 8. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you. You shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong.
So God's blessing upon His reconciled people is going to be notable and remarkable everywhere you look. When God rolls away the reproach of His people, it's going to have an effect upon all the nations. So this is interesting, I think, from this point of view. We can also see here indications of what's going to happen when the Jews are restored, when they're called again, and prior to the millennium. This is going to have an effect. When they finally, when they finally are concerned to have Christianity for their national religion, it's going to have an effect on other nations. We can say the same of other nations. As this nation or that nation professes a true religion, it has an effect. It's going to affect other nations. So as nations begin to profess the true religion, it's going to affect other nations. But especially when this is happening with the Jews prior to the millennium. All right, verse 13. Yeah, so here's a third fault that's going to be reproved. The words of the Jews has been strong against the Lord. Stout against Him, strong against Him. And the idea here is almost as if they were using their words to force Him to punish them. And sometimes when you tell someone, or like the police tell people when they arrest me, the right to remain silent, and they don't. Of course, your words sometimes come back. You tell your kids to be quiet, and they don't. The force of your words have a way of coming back and sort of forcing a punishment that might not have been. But you keep going on and on. You dig yourself into a big pit. And that's the idea. The Jews won't shut up in their complaints and murmurings against God. They're leveling complaints. And this is not only secret murmuring that's going on. They're openly publishing their mistaken views. And we've seen some of this through Haggai and Zechariah and now in Malachi in particular. Right? They've openly accused the Lord of many things. For example, a theme that we've seen going on and on through Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi is there's this insinuation that the Lord is guilty of covenant faithlessness. And it's simply not true. You know, when they find themselves getting cursed, they want to act as if this came upon them without cause. But the curse causeless does not come. Right? They're getting slammed by God. They're under His hammer. The hammer of His wrath, because they are not faithful to the covenant. And rather than receiving their punishments in humility, rather than acknowledging that they had been afflicted justly, right, they cast aspersions upon the righteousness of God. But of course, as the latter part of this verse indicates, they deny this as well. Right? What have we spoken so much against them? God says, listen, you guys are saying a lot of things that you shouldn't be saying, and then they deny it. As if God is the one who's delusionary here. Right? This is the way the wicked think all the time. Even those who are God's covenant people who are sinning. It's just the way people think when they're sinning. Right, verse 14.
Ye have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit it is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so this is His charge against the ungodly Jews. They asserted that they did serve God, that they did keep His ordinance, even walking mournfully. Right? But their piety only rose so far as they actually perceived there to be some kind of profit for themselves in their obedience. This is evidence of the unsoundness of their faith. The piety and a good conscience should have been accounted reward enough, but they're looking around, and as we're going to see in following verses, they're sort of gauging how they're doing by the rest of the world. And if they're not doing as well, blame it on God. They're questioning whether or not it's really profitable. You know, if only I didn't serve the true God, I would have a big house, a nice car, all of these other things, right? I mean, this is how Americans think about this. If only I could do all of these things, and it really wouldn't matter. You know, and besides, look, they're getting away with it, as we're going to see. That's really the complaint. They're doing it, and they're getting away with it. Look at verse 15.
And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered.
Yeah, they that work wickedness are set up. That is, they're built up, they're established. So what we see is they're perceiving an outward prosperity in the wicked. Now this is a very important thing to recognize, right? Because this is a problem, and this is a problem that is going to affect the way the Jews are going to look at Christ when he comes. They can't believe that the Messiah is going to suffer and die. Why? It doesn't fit with their view that he's going to be a great king. They cannot conceive of this. You know, how could this happen to a righteous man? He must have done something wrong. Listen to the things they say about Jesus throughout the Gospels. But the fact is, the prosperity of the wicked was then and remains now a snare that has been set up to ensnare unsound hypocrites. It's deliberate. The wicked are allowed to prosper deliberately to tempt you, because the fact is, you probably don't really believe that the great profit in serving God is simply to be pious, simply to have a good conscience. Most people are not content with that. And really, you need a work of the grace of God to become content with that. So the Jews are contrasting their own affliction with the prosperity of the wicked, and they're drawing from this the conclusion that God somehow favors the wicked, right? As if doing evil brought some kind of divine reward. See, this is the problem with what they're saying. This is the problem with what they're, not only what they're thinking, but they're saying this. They're insinuating this. They're, in some cases, acting upon this. The prosperity of the wicked is a trial for those who are unsound in their faith. Because what it does is it discourages them in whatever religion they're pretending unto, and it encourages them to side openly with the wicked. Because the unsound hypocrite is not content. He doesn't really want to be pious. Doesn't really, not concerned about having a good conscience. And we see this sort of bubbling up among the people of God. Right, verse 16.
Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name.
Yeah, so here we have the conduct of those who are truly godly. Think about that. Truly godly. True piety. True piety we understand, and this is really important, because Malachi is writing to Jews of various sorts, but he's really, his message is to the faithful in a time of great apostasy, as they're awaiting the first coming of Christ. And he's saying to them, true piety keeps itself even in the worst of times. Doesn't matter. Atheism, every kind of iniquity is abounding. True piety is not going to be shaken by this. No defection from the truth is ever so widespread, by the way, that there doesn't remain some remnant that doesn't bow the knee to Baal. There are always going to be 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They're always going to be those who fear God. And they're known by their character. And their character is spelled out in this verse. What is their character? They speak often to one another. They maintain the communion of saints in that dismal time and place as much as they're able to. Right? They don't let go of that hope. It's just because the rest of the world is going to hell in a handbasket doesn't mean that the godly want to go with them. So they maintain the communion of the saints. And although the Lord is not necessarily going to reward them openly, we're told here that He does hear them in their prayers. He hears them, He takes notice so that they're never forgotten, and we're told their names are written in a book of remembrance. So their fidelity to God is not being overlooked. This is not a situation where God is saying, "I forget that." Verse 17.
Malachi 3, verse 17. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him."
So the saints now, the saints of God are being encouraged in this promise to look beyond any present affliction or distress. Doesn't matter. Don't look at the outward estate, how bad things are. Those who fear God are not forgotten. They're a peculiar people unto the Lord. They're precious and dear to Him. They're called here jewels, or the word can also mean special treasure. Furthermore, I think we see here something else. Unto the elect belongs the gift of adoption. They shall be sons. So God is going to spare them with that same kind of yearning of a father that a father has toward an obedient and loving child. That's the picture we have. So they're not all getting treated the same. They're not all going to fail when Israel falls at the time of the destruction of the temple and all of that. Right? It's not going to affect everyone. If you're faithful, the message is, if you're faithful, God is going to carry you through. God is going to be there. If you're faithful, God has you in a book of remembrance, and He's not going to forget you. And verse 18.
"Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not."
Yeah, so, the end of the matter is that both murmurers and the godly are going to know by experience the difference between themselves and God's account. The godly may have some mistakes and some fears of God, but the wicked are going to be consumed by delusions and false confidences. And ultimately, what we're being told is the Lord Himself is going to distinguish between the righteous and the hypocrite. Again, this is the theme of the entire New Testament era. It culminates in the second coming, but it begins with the first coming. The godly are going to be owned openly by the Lord. The wicked are going to be brought to eternal torment. That's a fact. Right, we're going to spend a few more minutes tonight just so we can go through chapter 4 so we can finish the prophets of the restoration and look at the six verses there. We're going to look at chapter 4, verse 1.
Malachi 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch."
So this verse is really showing a confirmation of the previous verse. There's going to be a visible difference put between the godly and the wicked. The proud marks the state of the fallen man. He's not humble before God. He does wickedly. Now, this promise, in many respects, is quite literally accomplished shortly after the first coming of Christ, when the Jews are utterly destroyed, their land is wasted, the city of Jerusalem burned and sacked. But we can't just see that. This applies to every kind of judgment down through the New Testament era. And it looks ultimately to the second coming, when the whole world is going to stand in judgment and the Word of God has its full and final accomplishment. Right, so every day of the Lord, every bringing of judgment is in fact the day of the Lord, a bringing of judgment. It's partaking of that judgment at the end of time. So there's an echo of that judgment. Whether it's the judgment of the individual at the time of your individual death, or we're talking about the judgment in Jerusalem, the judgments that have befallen the church over the ages, or the enemies of God's people over the ages. You know, these things happen.
So you could say that it's a judgment that echoes back through time?
Yes, Judgment Day, in a sense, echoes back through time. And everything is colored by that, because ultimately what upholds the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, is Judgment Day. Right, verse 2.
Malachi 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall.
Okay, so there's a threat against the wicked, but there's also here a promise to the godly. God promises to the godly, he promises to send Christ, who's going to bring, look, illumination. He's the Son of Righteousness. He's going to bring righteousness. He rises with healing in his wings. He's going to bring healing. He's going to bring protection. The wings are protecting. There's going to be an increase of grace and joy in the Holy Ghost, this idea of going forth and growing up as calves of the stall. For the wicked, successive judgments are bringing ultimately a cutting off. For the righteous, there's this long looked for coming of Christ, literally and figuratively. Christ is, in this sense, the substance of every encouragement that's offered to the godly. You know, why do we look at it this way? You know, every promise that we have, the apostles continue to tell us to look forward to hope for the coming of Christ in glory and judgment. Why? Because every encouragement that we could possibly have are ultimately rooted in that he is going to return victorious in glory and judgment. Verse 3.
Malachi 4, verse 3. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so now we see the promise that the godly will triumph over the wicked ultimately. Again, this happens again and again throughout history in different ways, different degrees. Right, it will happen definitively on Judgment Day. These things will come to pass definitively on Judgment Day, but it's going to happen visibly in one respect at the time of the millennium. They're going to be placed under the feet of the godly to show that their prosperity was but for a time and of no continuance. They have no stay or hope in this world. Whatever the external excellences of the wicked might be, in comparison to the godly, the fact is they're vile and contemptible. And so in due time, the victory of the godly is going to be complete and made visible. Going to tread them down. Tread down the wicked. Now this promise goes all the way back, if you remember, to that proto-evangelium in Genesis 3. The idea that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That even tread down. The psalmist uses this language. Paul talks about the church treading underfoot Satan shortly. This is a language of victory. This is a language of someone really who is utterly conquered. This is very much in keeping with the language we find in Daniel's prophecy, when the saints will be given the kingdom. If there's going to be a triumph. But this is also looking forward definitively to the second coming. Verse 4.
Verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments.
Okay, so point of this verse is to offer comfort to the godly as they're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. That's important because after Malachi there's going to be no other prophet. We have a period of about 400 years known as the intertestamental period. Until the coming of John the Baptist and Christ, what do they have? They're supposed to cling to the written law of Moses. They have more than enough revelation to keep them in good stead until the coming of Christ. So they're told, obey the law that you've already been given.
Mm-hmm. Is that signaling right there that the Old Testament canons close at that point? Obey the law that you've been given?
I think it's indicative. When we understand the proximity to Malachi to the end of the Old Testament canon, the things that are being said here at the end, they're not looking for anything until the coming of Christ. Right? Just like the New Testament ends, not looking for anything until the second coming of Christ. So we have a very similar situation. Now remember, it's a singular privilege of the Jews to have the written word of God. And they're told, they're reminded, I commanded unto him in Horeb is covenant language. They were given this by covenant. It was bequeathed to them. So, don't look for new revelation. Don't fall for fanaticism. Wait for the coming of John the Baptist and wait for the coming of Christ. And meanwhile, you have plenty to do. You've got enough instruction to last you until whenever Messiah comes. And again, there is, in some sense, we have this situation that I think is going to be paralleled shortly prior to the coming of Christ, the first time and the second time. Remember, there's an apostasy at the end of the millennium. So there's going to be need of instruction at the end of the millennium. What do we do until Christ returns? So here are answers. You know, you've got enough to do. Right? Don't go along with everyone else who's going off into apostasy. People of God, listen. It's really like this at the end of every Reformation. You know, there's always a remnant. Reform, revival comes out of a remnant again and again. In verse 5.
Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Yeah, and this is the prophecy of the coming of Elijah, John the Baptist, before the coming of Christ. We can see this if we look at Luke 1, verses 16 and 17.
Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Yeah, it's sort of, if I were to say to you that before the millennium there's going to be someone like Luther coming, you know, going to send Luther. It's not literal, it's figurative. Luther isn't coming back. Christ coming in the flesh was to the godly a great expectation. But for the unbelieving Jews, it proved to be a great and dreadful day. And we've already talked about this. You know, there's a destruction of Jerusalem heading their way. It's going to be the same at the time of the second coming of Christ. Now, as I've noted before, it's no mistake the gospel begins where this prophecy ends. And we see this very clearly in Mark 1, verse 3.
Mark 1.
Mark 1, verse 3.
Mark 1, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
Yeah, the fact is, both prophets and the evangelists preach repentance from dead works and faith toward God. There's always repentance preached together with faith toward God. So this is, in fact, the message prior both to the first and second comings of Christ. This is the message at the end of the Reformation. This is the message at the close of a particular re-Christianation of Christianity. You know, we have a flourishing and then a falling away. A flourishing and a falling away. And finally, there will be a millennium. A flourishing during a millennium and then a falling away. It's not as if there won't be warning. It's not as if there hasn't been warning. There's plenty of warning. And beside, we have the Word of God. Finally, verse 6.
And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse.
So this is the doctrine of John. He is to preach to convert the people to prevent the curse. The turning of the hearts is to set the fathers to remember their need to remain faithful in order that the children are not going to be cursed. So the children would avoid falling under that kind of cursing. Right? Conversely, it's so also so that their children would consider how far they had fallen from the piety of their ancestors. They need repentance and reformation. The ministry of John was to the whole nation. It was a great means of preserving a remnant, elect, who would not perish with the whole nation. That's the point here. So this is preparation for the first coming. And by way of typology, it's preparation for the second coming. It's also a lot of counsel on how to live in a time of decline, a time before there's a reformation or revival in the church. That's the message of the prophets of the Restoration. They're all teaching us what to do, how to live in these periods of time between the flourishing of the church. Whether it's going up or going down, it's telling us, these prophets are telling us how we ought to react if we would be faithful. That's really the message. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are giving us instructions, marching orders for times between times like the Reformation or the Millennium. And that's where we find ourselves now, and that's why they're so important to us now. Malachi's message ends on the very note that begins the New Testament. And that's no mistake. We see the design in the shape of the canon. We see the wisdom of God in revealing just enough, not too much. You know, with each one of these prophets, as we're getting closer and closer to the advent of Christ, the New Testament era, the instructions are not only becoming a little clearer, but we're getting more information about the Messiah who is to come. So when Messiah does come, the Jews were without any excuse. They should have known. And it's going to be the same way at the second coming. Having followed on a millennium of great national prosperity and confession, having followed a period of time when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, that He's going to leave them peculiarly, all the people who are alive at that time, without excuse. Right. So if we're going to prosper in between these times, these flourishing and decline, the flourishing in the church in declining times or in reforming times, we have a lot of instruction given to us in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Prophets of the restoration. And that's it.